Welcome. Would you join me in the call to worship printed in your bulletin? Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpets. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Praise the Lord. Let us sing together our song of worship number 174. Alleluia, sing to Jesus. Let us pray. As we continue to celebrate our risen Savior, let us be ever thankful for our countless blessings and mostly our eternal life. Empower us to share your message without hesitation. May we be ever grateful as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Good to see all of you here today as we have gathered for this, the second Sunday of Easter. I'm glad you're here. If you are visiting with us, we're glad to have you as our guest, and we invite you to fill out a visitor's card you'll find in the pew rack in front of you, and you can turn that in a little bit later on in the worship service. We do have some things going on this week. The Board of Christian Ed, which is tomorrow night, will be here. Those of you who might be a part of that, you will meet at the church. Also, I wanted to take a moment to mention the America for Christ offering. Feel free to continue to give to that. We are almost at our goal. We have $656, and we're thankful for that. Our goal is $700. And there are some other things. We are collecting items for Conger Elementary School Teacher Appreciation Gift Bags. There should be a box out in the gathering area or in the Welcome Center. Please make sure all items are individually wrapped. Also, in our fellowship time today, you'll notice there's a table that has a bunch of greeting cards on it. Those are cards that we are going to be sending to our college students as a way to reach out to them and to acknowledge them. Feel free to sign them. Take some time to acknowledge what they're doing and when they're away from us. I also want to mention an upcoming missions opportunity. It's going to be on the week that I'm out of town, unfortunately. But at Mount Gilead First Baptist Church on April the 17th, which is a Friday, 7 o'clock in the evening, Ann Clemmer will be coming to speak and to share a time with whoever can come. And I wanted to just mention that because I have heard Ann Clemmer speak. She has a really interesting story to tell. It's very compelling. She and her husband are medical missionaries in Africa, and they spent a great deal of time in the South Sudan during the crisis there several years ago, and it's a very heart-wrenching but also inspiring story. So I want to invite you to do that if you have the opportunity and the interest. Have I left anything out besides getting ahead? You'll notice in your bulletins we have a Get Connected slip for getting ahead. We are going to be participating in some meals. You can sign up to help with those either on the getting ahead slip or for the April 13th meal. There's actually a sign-up sheet, which is also in the gathering space where we have our fellowship time. But we are also very blessed today to have a missions moment where Bonnie Ristaw and Nancy Miller will come and share with us about Stepping Up, Getting Ahead program, and Bridges. And I would like to invite them to come at this time and speak to us.
Good morning. It is wonderful to have a chance to be with you today. I see a number of familiar faces, and that's always a fun thing. We are so grateful for the opportunity to get to share with you a little bit about our STEP program. STEP means support through empowerment and partnerships. And this coalition came together about 4 years ago with the goal of creating pathways out of poverty through education and support. We have two thrusts that we use to try to make that happen. One of those is by providing the Bridges Out of Poverty training. We endeavor to do that twice a year, and Nancy's going to talk about that in just a few minutes. The other one is to provide Getting Ahead classes twice a year in the spring and in the fall. And it's for folks who are living at or near the poverty level and are committed to a 16-class course that will help them in making life-changing decisions. It's designed to help hardworking, committed individuals build their resources and create a plan for making a stable and secure life for themselves and for their families. In the process, they also begin to find their voices and learn to collaborate with community members to reduce poverty in our town. We really feel that Getting Ahead has been transformative for our graduates. We've had 32 graduates to date, 5 different classes, and actually we have a new class starting tomorrow. These graduates have found jobs, some better jobs than they already had. We've had several of them that have moved to more an improved housing situation. In fact, 4 of them have become Habitat recipients. Some of them, 2 of them in particular, have continued their education in at Marion Tech or at OSUM and are doing really well. We're so proud of them. 5 of them have become co-facilitators at subsequent Getting Ahead classes. So they put into action what they've learned. But all of them are becoming active voices advocating for improvements in our community. The first group decided that transportation was an area that we needed to address here in Delaware because a lot of them were having a difficult time finding ways to get to work. So we addressed that. And this most recent group has identified affordable housing as a true need in our community. So that's what we're working on now. But as I said, we are so excited to welcome our next group tomorrow night, and we would encourage you to consider being a part of a partner in this spring session for the Getting Ahead classes. One way that we do make this possible for our investigators is to provide a meeting or a meal prior to the meetings. We also provide child care and transportation. But with the meals, First Baptist has, in the past, supported us and have, as you see in your bulletin, has agreed to help us with 2 of our meetings this time as well. It's not a real huge commitment of time. If you arrive at William Street at about 4:30, you'll have time to get the meals all, well, you'll bring in a warm meal all ready to go. We can keep it warm at the church. And then you'll serve it. interact with the folks who are there, clean up, and you're done, probably in an hour and a half at the most. But we find that this is such a wonderful gift that you are giving, and I think you'll find that you are receiving a gift as well. Another way to support the program is by donating $25 gift cards either to Meijer or to Kroger. During these classes, our investigators are compensated at each class for their time, their participation, and their experience. We feel that we know that many of them are making quite a sacrifice to be able to be in this class, and this is one way that we can thank them for their commitment, and we truly do value what they contribute to the class and to one another's growth. And now I'll let you hear about Bridges.
Good morning again. I'm Nancy Miller, and Bonnie and I really appreciate this opportunity because this is something we're both very passionate about, and it's always fun to be able to talk about something you feel strongly about. And we already feel a sense of support here with the meals that you've provided, and it was kind of neat to see it right here on your insert. And I noticed also that there was a place to sign up if you were interested in Bridges. So I wanted to tell you a little bit more about that if you're not familiar with Bridges. Bridges Out of Poverty is a national program. And many years ago when I was teaching for Delaware City Schools, as I know some of you have done as well or are doing, we read Ruby Payne's book, Framework Out of Poverty or Framework of Poverty, and we learned quite a bit through reading that book and having some discussions. The Bridges trainings bring all of that material to kind of a workshop setting where you really have a chance to talk about things and interact and process a lot of really good information. Bridges is really designed for all economic classes coming together to address the issues of poverty, but I think it's actually especially beneficial to folks who have not been there, who have not walked in those shoes, who don't know what that moment-to-moment, crisis-driven life of uncertainty is like. So for middle and upper class folks who are pretty comfortable and have pretty much what they feel they need, although all of us have known struggles, but we maybe haven't really ever had a chance to look at that life from that side. It's kind of like the opposite of rose-colored glasses. It's a real clear look at what that is like. So the training is eye-opening, offers lots of insights and understanding through real-life stories and situations and tough decisions that have to be made by folks where you start to say, wow, I never looked at it quite that way before. That's how I felt. And I think it helps us, if we do truly understand, to be less judgmental and truly more helpful and supportive. Bridges is valuable for anyone, especially those, I think, working in healthcare, community agencies, serving in the schools, volunteering in our community with programs like Common Ground Free Store or Family Promise. This training, I can almost guarantee, will change the way you look at some things and situations. And so we really think that it's important for the community to become educated and informed so that together we can make some true difference. So that's one thing we're doing twice a year. And the good news is that we do have a workshop coming up in a couple of weeks. And it's not too late to sign up for that. And it's as easy as literally calling Andrew's house and giving them your name. There is no charge to you for attending. We just like to know who's coming, so we have plenty of handouts and that kind of thing. It's kind of a neat thing to do with someone, a spouse, a partner, a friend, just because there's so much information given out, and it's nice to have someone to process that with and talk about. what you've learned. So feel free to invite someone who's not here this morning, a friend, a neighbor, a fellow church member, and say, I want to do that together, and come and just experience what we're trying to do as a community, and I think you'll find it very valuable. So we really would love to see some of you there on the 15th and 16th. The dates are in your bulletin, so that's 2 weeks from this weekend. As a retired teacher, I have been to lots of workshops and seminars, and I can honestly say I think this is the best training that I have ever participated in, and both Bonnie and I have been numerous times. We're either really slow learners, or we just know that every time is a little different based on who's in the group and how it's presented and what real life stories are shared, and every time I walk away feeling I know a little bit more, I understand a little bit more. So I truly look forward to each one of those trainings. Now, there's another thing I want to talk to you about real quickly. After someone goes through the 16 Getting Ahead classes and graduates, and we do have a full-blown graduation, we know that sometimes when you take a course and you learn some new things, and then when it's over, everybody goes away, and you have this piece of paper, and you think, okay, this is not going to be easy, what I'm supposed to do here, you know, with what I've learned. We know that that's hard, and particularly in this situation a lot of these folks are in, change is very difficult, and sometimes there might not be a whole lot of support at home. We want them to have somebody who stays with them, doesn't go away, somebody who understands what they've been working on, knows the goals that they've set, and wants to be that partner, that friend, that listener, that encourager. And so we call that person an ally. And to be an ally simply means that you say, I will be that supportive person that my grad can call. We might go for a walk. We might have a cup of tea. We might just talk on the phone. We might just exchange text messages or emails. But they do know I'm there. And I can call and say, how did the interview go? Did you get moved? Do you need anything? How's it going? How are you feeling? I understand you weren't feeling so well last week. That kind of thing. It's not a difficult job. It's just an important one. And so because we know that the changes they might be trying to make are going to be challenging and stressful, we like to have them feel that they have that ongoing support, that it didn't stop when the classes ended. If you become an ally, you have this one person that is your partner, and so you keep in touch however you two decide is easiest. Again, is it texting? Is it calling? Is it actually getting together? Whatever works for the two of you is fine. And then once a month on the first Wednesday when we have a community meal at William Street, we have the community meal with whoever else happens to come, and the rest of their family is welcome to be there too, of course. And then we go to a room across the hall and we have some kind of a program. We bring in Habitat or Community Action or some other resource group in town, again, furthering their exposure to resources and programs that might be helpful. But we also sit around a circle, and it's interesting that after five classes have graduated, our little circle keeps getting bigger and bigger because we have all the grads, and then we have their allies, and then lots of other folks who join us because those meetings are open, and we're starting to really feel like a community. And many of our grads say, I love my ally, but I feel like I have lots of allies. And that's what is happening that we're so excited about. So we encourage our new allies to bring their person who graduated, come to those monthly meetings. Not everybody can come all the time, but again, there's always somebody there, so it's okay. So it's a commitment of sometime, mostly a commitment of the heart. And I would love to encourage you, if this is something you feel you might be able to do, to let one of us know that you would consider being an ally. I will say that Beth Trigg has already offered to be one for one of the persons graduating in the spring. So I know that you could talk to her about it, or she might be able to encourage you. But we appreciate her commitment, and we're looking for a few more to pair up with each of the 10 folks going through the classes this spring. So that would be a wonderful way for you to join us in this ministry. So thank you again for listening and for welcoming us. We feel very welcome and very fortunate to be here this morning. Thank you so much.
Thank you for sharing with us. Shall we stand at this time for our song of praise, number 2115 in the Black Book, Christ Has Risen.
The ushers, please come forward. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for our bounty. Bless these gifts for your service. Amen.
the children, please come forward at this time for a children's message. How is everyone today? It's good to see you. I want to ask you a question. If I wasn't here, do you think you could prove that I exist? You think so? How would you do that?
I don't know.
Does anybody have any ideas? Do you have a picture of me? You think that would work? I have a picture of me, but the only picture I have is my driver's license. Do you think that's a good picture? He's not going to say no. What about you? You think it is? Well, do you think this picture proves I exist? It does? You know that people have been known to fake IDs before. Besides, if I was gone, I'd have it with me and you wouldn't have it. Now, my name is out on the sign in front of the church, but somebody could have just put it there as a joke. That would be a funny joke, wouldn't it? Well, it's really interesting. And a little bit later, someone's going to come and read the scripture for us today, and I want you to pay real close attention when they do, because they're going to tell a story about something that happened after Jesus was raised from the dead. He met with his disciples, and one of them wasn't there. His name was Thomas. And later, when they told Thomas about it, that Jesus was alive, Thomas refused to believe them. And there didn't seem to be anything that they could do to prove to Thomas that Jesus was really alive. Since when they met with Thomas, Jesus wasn't there. You know what he said? I have to see it. And sometimes that's just the way things are. You gotta see things sometimes to believe them. But later after that, Jesus met with Thomas, and Thomas did see him, and Thomas decided he believed. And do you know what Jesus told him? I'm not going to tell you everything Jesus said, but one of the things he said to Thomas was, "You have seen me, and thus you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet still have believed." Do you know who the ones are that have not seen? Us. Have you seen Jesus? I mean, in person like this? No. We're the ones who have not seen Jesus like Thomas was able to. And we're the ones who yet have believed. And Jesus says that we are blessed. Isn't that a nice thing? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that Jesus appeared to Thomas so that he could say those words of blessing, those happy words that affirm us in our faith. And we pray that you would help us, even though we have not seen, to believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there prayer concerns that you would like to share with the congregation this morning?
I never seem to be able to keep my mouth closed. I have mentioned in the past, Jim's and my two friends who in Florida have been suffering a lot. Jim's friend Ken had to have further amputation on his leg, but he is doing much better now, and I'm very grateful for that. My friend Beverly, who had the major stroke, is showing teeny signs of improvement. She still has a tremendous way to go, but I'm very grateful for that. If we could just continue to pray for Beverly and Ken, I'd be grateful.
Do
Pam and I have a schoolmate that was a year ahead of us, is a year ahead of us, was a year ahead of us in school, and he is known throughout the community for being an excellent chef. His name is Bo Reed, and he works at the Delaware County Community Market with me, and he had to be taken in the emergency squad to Riverside last week, and he had an aortic aneurysm, and they were unable to operate because his blood pressure and other medical issues were impeding that. So he is home now. We doubt that he will be able to return back to help us there, which makes us very sad, but very providential in that my son-in-law, our son-in-law Mike, has been working part-time at another job, and his background is not as a chef but as a cook, so he was hired. So when you come over to the market now, you get to see not one but two of the Trigg clan. So prayers for Bo, though, because he's such a good guy and worked for years at the old Pizza Villa, and many of us remember him from that. So I appreciate that. Thank you.
Two concerns today. One is we have a very good friend whose father had open heart surgery, and would like for you to keep the Olivers in your prayers. He seems to be doing well, but is having some AFib. While that's not uncommon, it is a concern. The other is, of course, many of you know that Jennifer shared about Tom Picotti and his situation, and she did care for him for a while when he was paralyzed. And he passed away this past week peacefully on Tuesday night, about 3 hours after they removed him from the ventilator. Just keep the Ticotes in your prayers. He still has a mother-in-law and both of his parents surviving him. So just keep all of them in your prayers as they go through this. Thank you.
An update on my sister-in-law, Gloria. She's still wearing a brace for the broken vertebrae, but she is getting better and will still have to wear the brace for another 3 or 4 weeks. And on another note, my son Charles and Elizabeth called last night. They were in Nevada. They're driving across country, coming back to Delaware permanently, and staying with me for a while till they find jobs and a home. So prayer for good weather and driving conditions.
You should continue to remember Phyllis Beasley and the loss of Ken Frischi. It is good for us always to be in prayer for our country and its leaders and for those who serve. Let us pray together. Dear God, we are grateful that we can gather together on this Sunday after Easter Sunday and celebrate the resurrection and celebrate life. We can celebrate that our lives mean so much more to us than just the working out of physical life. You have gifted each of us. You have loved us, and you have given us friends and family. You've given us people to work with, to live with, and they have enriched our lives. We celebrate this life, and we also celebrate the hope of eternal life that we have through the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for encouraging us and for lifting us up. Many of the concerns that we have to do with things that happen. We struggle with health. Sometimes we struggle at work or at school. Sometimes there are relationships that don't just seem able to work out. Sometimes there are financial troubles. So we come to you with concerns and fears and anxiety, as well as gratitude. And we ask that you take care of us. Sometimes we come to you also with attitudes in our heart that work against life. Sometimes we are not as kind as we ought to be. Sometimes we do not believe in the hope you have given to us as strongly as we should. Sometimes we do and say things that are harmful to ourselves and to others, and for these we ask for forgiveness. And Lord, also, we live in a world that has much trouble in it. And sometimes the trouble is not close to home, but far away. But even so, it concerns us. And so we pray that you would be at work in our world, bringing health and peace. And for these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of meditation is number 2119, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, shall we stand together and sing."
From the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the ironies in the Bible, the one who made this powerful confession, "My Lord and my God," has gone down in history with the epithet "doubting" attached to his name. We call him Doubting Thomas. According to someone named Phyllis Rossiter, who I don't know, in an article in a journal called Rural Missouri, which I've never heard of, but I found it mentioned in the Missouri State Historical website, there is a story about a United States congressman named Willard Duncan Vandiver, who made a speech at a naval banquet in Philadelphia in 1899. I'm not sure of the context, but he was quoted at one point as follows. He said, "I am from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockleburs and Democrats. And frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You have got to show me." In that same article, there's another story about a miner strike in Leadville, Colorado, sometime in the 1890s. A number of miners from southwest Missouri went to Colorado to take the place of the miners who were on strike, which I suppose couldn't have made them very popular among those miners. Turns out that they were unfamiliar with Colorado mining practices, and they required frequent instruction. And some of the pit bosses took to saying, "That man is from Missouri. You're going to have to show him." Regardless of how the phrase was coined, it has become an unofficial state motto. Missouri is called the Show Me State. Rossiter wrote that it refers to the stalwart, conservative, non-credulous nature of Missourians. On the positive side, it means that Missourians are practical and down-to-earth and won't easily be taken in. They're not gullible. They need some proof. On the negative side, it means they're maybe a little slow to understand. Apparently, Thomas was from Missouri. The disciples were gathered together in a locked room for fear of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, after the crucifixion of Jesus, when Jesus showed up and appeared to them. Thomas was not with them. Later, when they told him about it, he said, "You're going to have to show me." Actually, what he said was that unless he saw the wounds, the scars in Jesus' hands and feet and side, unless he could touch them, he wasn't going to believe. After all, seeing is believing. And so we call him Doubting Thomas. When, by the way, it should be mentioned that all of the other disciples had the privilege of having seen from the earlier appearance, and that helped them to believe too. And given the state of the world we live in and our inclination towards skepticism, the doubt that Thomas showed is not really all that surprising. Actually, it should be relatable. I think we should be able to relate to it as modern people, because the scientific ethos is to question everything, to ask for proof, to accept nothing just because we're told. I guess there is a sense in which we are all from Missouri. Unlike the ancient people, the people of Jesus' time sometimes are portrayed as if they were ignorant and superstitious, through no fault of their own, of course, but just simply because they were pre-scientific and didn't have the benefit of the knowledge advancements and technological advancements that we have. But sometimes it's almost as if we think that if they could receive some obvious truth with incredulity, which means they wouldn't believe it, but if you gave them some harebrained story that defies the laws of nature, they would accept it gladly and without question. And please don't take this the wrong way, but actually that sounds a little bit more like some modern people I know. Which means that there is a sense in which we are all not from Missouri and believe things too easily. And I might cite all of the conspiracy theories that are out there. And of course, the number one piece of evidence against every conspiracy theory that there ever was the evidence. The people who were able to investigate and find the empirical documentable evidence that disproves the conspiracy theory. And even then, people still want to believe them. I myself am from Missouri, and I'm not sure that motto, the Show Me State, was ever accurate. I'm pretty sure it wasn't accurate when I was living there. Anyway, perhaps we're not as thoroughly modern as we like to think we are. That's one point. The other point is this, that the more I have read the history of that time period when Jesus was alive, the more I have read the ancient literature that came up from that time period, and the more I have read the Bible, the more I think that the people back then were more scientifically minded than we give them credit for. Thomas was only saying out loud what everybody else was thinking. He wanted scientific proof, even if he didn't know and would have never thought to use scientific language to ask for it. He wanted to see. Because for them, or for us, for the people in Ohio or the people in Missouri, it's easier to believe what you can see. Doubt, like Thomas showed, is easy to understand, and so perhaps we should be easier on Thomas. When it comes to this life, when it comes to the material life, the physical life that we live, one must see to believe, or at least to understand and comprehend. And the Christian faith has always had a strong, historical, this-worldly component to it. I was thinking this week just about this place and all of the places where people worship. I was thinking about how much time and energy and resources and money has gone in to building these places and maintaining them. Because physical place, presence in a place, is helpful to us. None of us believes when we say that this is God's house that God lives here but doesn't live next door, or doesn't live in the open space, or doesn't live over at the courthouse. We know that God is everywhere, but it still helps. It still helps us to have historical places, physical places, set aside. The Christian faith has always claimed that the things that have happened to people in real life are important because God is revealed in them. But the Christian faith also represents the coming together of another way of thinking about life, the material, with what I'm going to call the spiritual. In sometimes past, people used to call it the supernatural, but that term supernatural has kind of grown into disuse because it sounds like magical, like too much for people to believe. So you can think of it that way if you'd like. And I would like to say it this way. All of life is physical, 100%, and it can be explained that way. It can be explained in terms of biological processes and chemical reactions, physical properties. But our faith compels us also to see that all of life is spiritual, 100%, and can be explained that way too. Even if we are forced to admit a kind of 200% understanding of life, if that makes any sense. The whole is more than the sum of the parts. We are more than just the physical life we experience. And I think that is actually closer to our actual experience. If we only understand life in its physical terms, we will always be left searching for a better explanation. And with spiritual things, it's the other way around, really. There's a famous pastor out in California named Rick Warren, and he said it this way, there are some things you have to see to believe, but there are some things you have to believe in order to see. That's the way it is with the spiritual life. There are some things you have to see to believe. There are some things you have to believe to see. Some things one simply cannot understand without faith. God is like that. So are the doctrines that we hold dear, like the doctrine of the Incarnation, the doctrine of the Trinity, the Atonement, the grand reconciliation between God and human beings, the doctrine of the Resurrection, the forgiveness of sins. These are understood by faith. They are seen and affirmed through faith. Part of what the doctrine of justification by faith means, at least a small part of it, is that we see and understand and comprehend some truth because we believe. We don't believe because we see it. I think to understand anything about God and to understand Jesus requires faith, not so much as a work, a trick of the mind, some feat of intellectual gymnastics that allows us to accept what we cannot see, but as a receptiveness, a response to a reality that otherwise can't be seen, a willingness to enter into a relationship, which may be the best way to understand it. This is very much a part of the Gospel of John. In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, there's a passage that sheds light on the meaning of our text today and on the way I'm dealing with it. It also sheds light on the Lord's Supper, which we're about to share, so it's worth mentioning here. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh." He goes on, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Some of the people who were following them, some of the disciples, not the 12, but some of the other people that had attached themselves to Jesus, and some of the Jewish leaders that were there, had a really hard time with these sayings. "This is a hard saying," they said. "Who can accept it?" Some of them were so troubled that they turned away and left him. Which is interesting. I've always been interested in the fact that Jesus was willing to talk people away. We spend all of our time trying to talk people in. And one must admit, it sounds really bad when taken literally, and it gives credence to the accusation that many Christians in the first several hundred years of the faith were accused of cannibalism. Because that's what it sounds like. But it wasn't meant to be taken literally. Jesus was using terms from this physical life to explain the spiritual. He even came right out and said it. "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." There's an emphasis on the spiritual life in John's Gospel, and it's unmistakable in these two passages. The one about being the bread of life and the story about Jesus and Thomas. And this emphasis addresses a very modern question about the relationship between the material and the spiritual, if I can use it that way, if I can call it that. There are some, and I don't know if there's anybody that tends this way that's here this morning, but I have seen television shows where scientists deny the reality of the spiritual life because they say they don't see any physical evidence for it. The way we apprehend the spiritual life is by faith. Paul wrote, "We live by faith and not by sight." Frederick Buechner put it this way. He said, "We're all from Missouri, but we are also all from somewhere else, which is to say we are spiritual beings. And the best way to understand what it means to be spiritual is from the context of personal relationships, where science doesn't help so much, and love and trust are the order of the day. When we think of these conversations that Jesus had in terms of a relationship, the relationship that Jesus was having with the people that he was around, and the relationship with God that we are invited into, they make more sense. Thomas is unable to see the relational nature of spiritual life and makes the same mistakes those disciples made who were troubled and turned away. The same mistakes some modern people make. Maybe even the same mistake we are tempted to make. He could understand life only in a physical, literal, material term, in a material sense. And for him, it meant that he would only be able to believe if he could see and touch. The next time they were all together, Thomas was with them, and he saw. He saw, and he put his fingers in the holes, both in the hands and in the side of Jesus. And it was that sight, that experience, that enabled him to believe and that drew up out of him that grand but ironic confession, "My Lord and my God." And of course, then came the words from Jesus that are for us to hear and be encouraged by and be comforted by. "Because you have seen," he told Thomas, "you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." But that is not all that Jesus said, and I don't know why, but I'm moved by the other thing. He made an interesting statement that is actually a little difficult to translate. The New Testament, the New International Version, reads it this way: "Stop doubting and believe." Which is pretty close to the mark, but there are alternatives. What it means is have faith. What the phrase means is stop being faithless. And that is pretty close to the mark too. And for me, it hits a little bit close to home. Every time I read it, every time I hear it, I hear those words: stop being faithless. Every time I'm afraid that things aren't going to work out, or I don't know where I'm going to get the money, or I worry about one of the boys, or I wonder about the future of the church, stop being faithless. Every time I realize that I'm asking to know scientifically, empirically, what can't be known, what can only be believed, I hear those words and realize that I'm a little too much from Missouri. We don't have the physical Jesus in our time, but we say we see him. And when we say we see him, it is not in the same way that we see each other. And we admit that. And when we say we hear him, it is not in the same way we hear each other. Although I thought that could be a joke too, because sometimes we talk and don't listen so much. Sometimes when we say things, we are using coded language that's hard to hear. But nonetheless, the way human beings communicate, that's not what we mean. When we say he touches us, or that we touch him, just the hem of his garment, it's not the same as when we touch each other. We don't mean it that way. Like when we shake hands, or when we embrace one another. What we mean is that we have been invited into a relationship with God. And like Jesus, we find that sometimes we have to use physical language to speak about that relationship. Jesus meets us in the course of our lives. And in ways that are as distinct as each one of us is unique, we put our fingers into the holes that are in his hand. And we see the wound that is in his side. And we are confronted. Will we join with Thomas and confess, "My Lord and my God"? Stop being faithless is what Jesus told Thomas and what he tells us. Stop being from Missouri. Because that's not where you're headed. stop requiring proof. Because when it comes to the love of God, and when it comes to the mercy of God, and when it comes to the grace of God, and even when it comes to the will of God, we have been shown in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Be faithful. Do not let it be said of us that we are like Thomas in his doubt. But rather, let it be said of us that we are like Thomas in his faith. Though you have not seen, believe. And though you have not heard, love. It's a relationship. And though you were not there to touch the wounds, live your life towards heaven, which is your true destination. Believe and hope for the reconciliation and the resurrection that we are promised. Let us pray. Dear God, we know that the physical life that demands so much attention is not all there is. It's not even the most important of all there is. So we pray that you would open our eyes and ears to the Spirit, that we might have a relationship with you that lifts and enhances our lives and makes us better at our relationships with each other. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Our song of response this morning is number 360. Speak, Lord, in the stillness. Let us stand together and sing. This time we invite believers in Jesus Christ to join together in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Lord, it is with joy that we come on the Sunday after Easter to this meal, to this time of fellowship and communion, and we pray that you would give us a strong sense of the meaning of the bread and the cup, of the meaning of what we eat and drink, your body and your blood. We pray that we would understand in spiritual language and terms that we are taking you into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Likewise, he also took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you." This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink it, all of you, in remembrance of me. Shall we stand together and gather in a circle for our song of benediction?